of the Lord Jesus Christ in flesh. If you are visiting with us this morning, and you're obviously coming in that we don't generally do what we call topical messages here. Not that there's anything wrong with that, taking a topic and developing it, but we usually develop topics as we find them, as we encounter them, as we go through the Scripture in a verse-by-verse, book-by-book, line-upon-line fashion. And today we are in a part of a series then, almost always we're in part of a series, that we call diatessaron, a Greek word that is taken from a similar series back in the second century that became somewhat famous, wherein we are taking all four of the Gospels, the biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ written by the Holy Spirit, and combining them into one chronological synthetic account. And today we are in Matthew chapter 6. You got this writing last time. Though if you need one, if you did not get one last time, or if you weren't here last week, there is this text, our translation of the text. That's the other thing we ought to say, that this is my translation from the Greek text for you. If you need one there, whoever goes up first, they become the designated person to give them to everybody else. So if you need one, raise your hand and Caleb will give you one of the... Look at all the hands going up, Caleb. Also, let me tell you this, that there are not three hole punches in this particular handout, and you are putting these into your three-ring binders, but there is a three-ring puncher on the table that we're going to leave there in case this ever happens again. So, you may punch your unpunched copies of today's text. Today's text is, however, Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. It is kind of one idea, not that we couldn't treat much of this and stop and then treat the rest of it at another time, but I'd like to. Actually, it's not all one idea. 16 through 18 is one idea, but then 19 through 34 is another. We're going to try to take all of this. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ would have taught this in as much time as it would take for us to read it. So we're really expanding upon it if we take this hour to teach it. Let us, however, not read it and then teach it, but just we'll read it as we go, taking such a verse or a couple at a time. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 16, Jesus continues with something that He was teaching prior against ostentatious pseudo-religion. Verse 16, "But whenever you are fasting, don't become of sullen countenance as the hypocrites, for they are altering the appearance of their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. Amen, I am saying to you that they have their reward." Fasting is something that seemed to be in other ages of the Christian church. It seemed to be practiced more often. I don't see it so much today. That's because I think that people were less selfish in other ages, other eras of the age, as compared to the Christians that I find, at least in the United States, on the earth today. And the Western world, I'll include them as well. The idea of denying yourself food Now, this one's especially American. I mean, come on. There is a glut of food that is the word that you get glutton from. There is, I am amazed by it. The absolute abundance of food in this country. As I watch the news lately to view the outcome of my prayers, a la the sheet that we just passed out here, I have to watch a lot of things that I'm not interested in, just to get to the things that I am. One of them lately is this news about the drought in much of the United States. You know what? With this drought, it's not the kind of drought that you see in other places. Everything will be fine. There will still be an overabundance of food. There will be food to throw away next year because of this drought. Fasting, then, is something that isn't practiced as much these days as it used to be within the Christian community. But when you fast, maybe some of you get tired. Maybe you feel weak. I know that I do, especially if it's for some prolonged amount of time. I like what some people call fasting. It's like, I remember it, you know, missing a meal for Jesus. Really, a meal. One meal. That's going to count for fasting, huh? Of course, the next meal, you're going to make up for the one that you just missed and eat a boatload of food that's set in front of you. So, is it really that self-denying? Fasting in the Bible, and it's not really my topic here. It's not in front of me to teach on everything that the Bible talks about concerning fasting. It's just this issue about fasting that is in front of us. But in the Scripture, I never see a miss a meal fast. The shortest fast that I see in the Scripture is when, upon realization of a certain issue, a problem that we should fast upon, we fast for the rest of the day. Like, don't eat for the rest of the day. And so that was like, you didn't plan for it. This took place in 1 Samuel with the kingdom of Saul. That's the shortest fast I've seen. Like, whenever we realized something that we want to fast about for the rest of the day. I can't offhand, because again, it's not my topic, but to like find a place, but I can't remember a day fast in the Bible. One of the shortest fasts that we have in the Scripture is Esther's fast. She and her maidens, she and her female slaves in Persia. It was 3 days. That's about the shortest fast that's designated, that's thought of, that's known, it's coming up. Like, we're going to fast for this amount of time. 3 days was about the shortest. Then there was Daniel. Daniel fasted for 7 days, and he would have fasted longer. It's just that the answer came to him after 7 days. What he was fasting about, the matters of the vision that he had seen, and his request for understanding from God concerning such, and an angel appeared to him. And so, that one lasted 7 days, and actually God answered it immediately, but he talks about in Daniel chapter 10, about the hindrance of the prince of Persia, that is the demonic principality that was over Persia, who was fighting with the angel who had been dispatched to give Daniel that answer. Then there is Elijah. and Moses and our Lord Jesus Christ fasting for 40 days. Now, if any of these numbers seem rather daunting to you, you can kind of, that feeling of this is daunting, this is tough, this is not, shall we say, this is not for the pusillanimous among us. This fasting like this of biblical length, you would get weak at this. Even the 3-day fast, the shortest one that was actually designated, this was a time period that when they didn't plan it, but they were just following Jesus wherever he went, when he multiplies the loaves and fishes, he said, they have continued with me, the people have continued with me for 3 days. I'm concerned about them lest they faint on the way back. This is another thing that you virtually never see in pusillanimous American circles. They walked around the sea of Galilee and followed this Jesus wherever he went. Now, Jesus is going to take the short route back, namely on the water straight across. The straightest point between two lines is that straight line. He's going to take a straight line, though it's going to have many ups and downs in it because the waves and the storm that was on that sea. They're going to have to go all the way around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee and walk back into that region called Galilee on the western side of the Jordan. He thinks some may faint on the way back after 3 days with no food. So, if you were doing this as a religious movement of your soul, you wouldn't change necessarily the physical effects that you would get for that. Your wondrous motives wouldn't change the fact that the physiology of your body would be lacking the energy that it needs. Now, if you did this, and you wanted credit for doing this, you would begin fasting, and at the first sign, or even before it, of that feeling of weakness, you would become, as it says here, of sullen countenance, as the hypocrites. In other words, they wanted people to know, I'm doing this radical thing that most people don't want to do. I'm fasting, and I want you to know that I'm fasting. I want you to know that I am this pious, that I am one of those that still fast. They were altering the appearance of their faces so that they may appear to men to be fasting. In other words, it's church and you're fasting, and they would come into church like this, sit down, and some one of us who cares about the other would simply say, you all right? You look like you maybe not be feeling well. I'm fasting. They wanted individuals to know about it. Jesus calls it, labels it hypocrisy. And he says, amen, I'm saying to you that they have their reward. In other words, something that is rewardable if done in the right spirit, namely this fasting, they would not be rewarded by God for it, because motive is everything in God's reward. But they did have a reward. They wanted to be recognized by men. They got recognized by men. Therefore, they have their reward. They don't need another. God is speaking in terms of, if you were really wanting God to be pleased with you, then your reward, that would be your reward. But you want men to be recognizing your spirituality, which does not exist because it's hypocrisy. And so you have that reward. You got what you wanted. Verse 17, but when you fast, note that the Lord Jesus Christ assumes that as Christians, you will. That's maybe something you didn't think about, right? When you fast, he assumes that you will. So when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. Jesus is saying, put some product in your hair and wash your face. That talking about on Friday night, right? Doesn't mean the worse you look, the more spiritual you are. Jesus is saying, not the case. You do this, you Christians, you do this. I'm taking it that Jesus did this as well. Do this so that you won't appear to men to be fasting. In other words, some evidently came in disheveled like, I'm just so weak, I can't even wash my hair. I can't take a shower, I'm just so weak. Why are you so weak? I'm fasting. This is very, it's recognizable, right? I mean, obvious hypocrisy. Jesus said it's as the hypocrites do, but we probably wouldn't need him to tell us that. I mean, look at this. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father in the secret. God knows if you're fasting. And your Father who sees in the secret will repay you. He will reward you for this fasting. All right, rather straightforward. Then we go into something that most believers have a great difficulty with, at least at times or from time to time, and it begins in 19. Now we've got one big section here. Don't be treasuring up for yourselves, verse 19, treasures on earth, the earth, where moth and eating away is altering the appearance of things, and where thieves are digging through and are stealing. Now, this is always, dare I say, offensive. Don't be treasuring up for yourselves. You're the reason. All right, so we've got a selfish reason here. Don't be treasuring up for yourselves treasures on the earth. And then it talks about what the nature of material things on the earth is. Where moth and eating away, that's usually translated rust, but the idea of corrosion, is altering the appearance of things. And where thieves are digging through and are stealing. So the natural entropy that exists in this world is going to destroy things. There's another thing I don't I just think is, where is all this going? I'm amazed at the abundance of food that is in this country. How much foodstuff is in the little town of Indiana, Pennsylvania right now? Oh man. Giant eagle, two of them. There's a, what's it down? Is that Bilo? I mean, the stores of food in these stores, I guess that's why they're called stores. It's just hitting me right now. And then there's McDonald's and Burger King and all these fast food places. And if it's not fast food, there are restaurants. There's, and all of you have food in your house. It's just like this incredible amount of food. Here's the other thing. The incredible amount of garbage that just keeps on being produced. I'm thinking, where is all this garbage going? I know there's things called landfills and stuff like that, but still, I'm thinking, the garbage never stops. It just keeps going. Cars, things like that, just, you know, huge metal vehicles, things that doesn't, you know, doesn't decompose. It doesn't go away. What are we doing with all this garbage? Why is there so much garbage? Stuff Like, how many of you have the same car you had 15 years ago? You just disposed of a whole car that cost like thousands of dollars a mere 15 years ago, maybe. And all of it is naturally breaking down, falling apart, becoming no good. Clothing is becoming frayed, it's becoming torn, it's moths are attacking it, rust is eating things that are metal. But if none of that even happened, 2 Peter 3 promises us that someday God is going to melt with fervent heat all of the elements of the whole earth and the present heavens and create new heavens and new earth, not where cars and sweaters and things like this dwells, but where righteousness dwells. So even at its best, even if it's, you know, you've got a lifetime guarantee on something, your life is but a vapor. And I don't know how they can guarantee it for life anyway. It used to seem like it used to be able to be guaranteed for life. I have things that my mother owned that she bought some 60 years ago that still work. But the same things, I can't buy one today and it worked past December. He said, why are you treasuring this up? Why are you stockpiling stuff? This will apply in a moment to money. What we have been taught in lucrative America, even the poorest of us are more wealthy than most of the wealthy in other countries, is that this is wisdom to store up, to save. Some of us, I never did it, some of us teach our children to save money. And we're making them responsible as time goes on. What do we do with a verse like this? Let's not do this with it. Let's not skip over it. Let's not act like it's not there. Let's not fail to recognize who said it. The God of the universe become man, the one we call Lord. But in verse 20, this is, take all of that effort, take all of the energy and money and whatever you put into treasuring up for yourselves treasures on the earth, do this in 20. But be treasuring up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor eating away is altering the appearance, and where thieves aren't digging through and stealing. That is, thieves, what is this digging through thing, first of all? That's something that you don't, maybe this doesn't register with you. Houses, at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking, especially in Israel, were generally made of earth, and you could dig through it from the outside. You could kind of look at that house and say, probably the valuables are in the bedroom. And when they're gone at work today, I'm going to get behind this house and take a shovel and dig through into the bedroom and get whatever it is that they were trying to steal. Because people who are materialistically and carnally motivated want things that others who are materialistically and carnally motivated have. So they're motivated to steal it. As we throw up treasures in heaven down here by means of good works, those who are materially and carnally minded are not thinking, I got to get their good work. I got to get the rewards that they're getting for their good works. I'm going to steal that. They don't want it. But if they did want it, heaven is too far away. And they can't get there. These things, these treasures that indicate God's pleasure with our lives, they are safely stored away, waiting for an event called Bema. I think that Bema is a Greek power word. I almost just have to say it. The whole doctrine comes to your mind. The whole grandeur and majesty of the Bema, translated the judgment dais of the Christ, comes to mind if you've been instructed in such matters. So, moth and eating away. Moth deals with clothing, eating away does with everything, deals with everything else. It's not altering the appearance, and thieves aren't digging through and stealing. Now, do this. Here's one reason that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you've invested a lot of your soul into acquiring this house, this property, this battery of material goods, this bank account, whatever it is, if you've invested a lot of yourself into that, then that's where your heart is. That we can look at this two ways. I've got so much time and effort and money and love invested, or devotion invested, into this money that for me to lose it, it's like losing my life. Because my life generated this treasure. And therefore, since I'm so invested in it, if you take it away, you take away what I lived for, it's like you took away my life. This is a paltry, sorry, shallow, petty thing to live your life for. If, however, on the other hand, my life is about divine priorities and eternal values, and I'm taking my time and parlaying it to heaven, if I'm taking my energy and what I do, what I'm involved with, throws things up to heaven, and one day this is going to cash in. Not in everlasting life, that's a gift. Not in positional salvation, that's a grace. But in the rewards that he just talked about in relation to fasting, and a couple weeks ago in relation to prayer as well. The two are usually combined, prayer and fasting. The other way we could look at this, and I think just as validly, I don't think it's like, which one is it, one or the other. It's both. The other is, wherever my treasure is, there will my heart be. Not like, wherever, whatever I've made treasure, there my heart is because I'm so invested in it, but whatever I think is treasure, whatever things are precious to me, that's where my heart is. And if my heart has found wealth precious, then that's where my heart is, right? My heart determined what my treasure was. My heart determined what was precious to me. If my heart first determined what was precious to me, and what was precious to me was the Lord Jesus Christ. What was precious to me was God and the things of God. What was precious to me was living like he outlines it, like the kind of thinking, the mindset, the truth that I think with, that's in the Scripture. Then I'm going to be socking away treasures, not because I'm trying to get treasure, just because this is what's really important to me. These kinds of things, loving brethren and serving people, and loving and serving God as well, and the things that come from that, kind of the natural outflow of that kind of thinking, are things that God then verifies and ratifies one day at a time and a place called Bema. And I will be rewarded for that. That is, my treasures are deposited in heaven. And you are encouraged to lay up treasures in heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says this. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. The lamp, a lamp is not a natural light. It does not naturally, inherently, intrinsically, innately have light in it. You must light it. It's not like the sun. It's not a natural source of light. Fire is, but it's on this lamp. The lamp, that is the thing that gives light, that's the other thing you don't. You don't take a lamp outside, right? Unless it's dark. Because I've got the sun. The sun's way up to this job of lighting up the whole earth. I don't need it. But the lamp of the body is the eye. A lamp goes where you need light, all right? Now, in our bodies, you might call that the soul body. Like, what's inside of your physical body? My soul's in there. What is making my soul not dark? What is making my soul light? It's my eye. Now, that's not maybe what you would think. You would say the Word of God, or you would say the truth, you know, that your recognition of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Jesus says it's the lamp of the body that is the eye. He identifies it as the eye. All right. If therefore your eye is generous, we're going to get to explain that more in a moment, but if therefore your eye is generous, your whole body will be shining. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be dark. Let's stop there. Now, do you recall this in 1 John 2:16? The things that are in the world, the things that are in the world, you know, that cosmic system, that cosmos that's out there that is run and regulated by Satan, the system we're talking about, not the planet itself, but the system, it's called the world. What's in the world is not of the Father, and what's in the world? Three large headings, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. One of those, the lust of the eyes, or the craving of the eyes. What is that? It's, I'm seeing things, and I want them. I want things. Having grandchildren, sometimes I go certain places with them, and I'm reminded of what it used to be like. Though, honestly, I don't remember it being like this with my children. I'm thinking, so many sentences when we go places begin with, I want. Sometimes the sentence, I want, even comes behind the actual going for it. Like, I want that. Like, it's already here. It's already in my hand. I want. This is the natural inclination of that nature that we call flesh. The lust of the eyes is to see and want things. It's covetousness. It's greed. In this respect, I am not your average man. That is male. All right? You don't know what it is yet. I'm going to tell you in a moment. In this respect, I am not your average male. Do not call me pusillanimous. But I actually like going to the mall with my wife and just looking at things, looking at everything that's in the mall. One of the reasons I like it so much is that I don't want anything. Let's go into this store. And this isn't, you know, your girly store. Some stores, man, it's like, oh, what does that store sell? We have one up here at the Indiana Mall. They sell headaches for me. That's what they do. It's the Bath and Body store. It's like, go by there, all these aromas, like, instant head. I don't want anything in that store. But then let's go to the next one. Here's a clothing store. I don't want any of the clothing in that store. You say you don't like any of the clothing. That's fine. I like clothing in that store. I just don't want it. Let's go over here. Do you want anything in that? What about the sports section in some department. I don't want anything. I love the... It's not the reason I like it. It's just like, it's interesting but to me, and I'm with my wife, and I like that. But the freedom of all of these trinkets that are set before your eyes to buy them, and I don't want any of them. It's fantastic. So I can just enjoy my wife rather than the feeling of grasping toward material things that these stores are telling me I need. It still doesn't sound reasonable yet, right? Why the eye? Here it is. The eye really only mirrors what's in my heart. If I am gravitating toward, or if I am making it my aim to get certain things that my eye has seen, does that not reflect the greed that is in my heart? Covetousness, that is a commandment that sometimes you want to say, why? What is wrong with that commandment? Not the commandment, but what's wrong with the thing that it's prohibiting? Just wanting something. Coveting is wanting. When you have your soul is geared toward wanting. That's covetousness. Now, watch this. If then my eye reflects what's going on in my heart, if it reflects where my heart is at, and that's going to, if my heart is after things and money, in a moment this is going to look really bad. If you think, what is actually so bad? In a moment, as we continue reading, you're going to see. But let's deal with this body, this eye and body issue now. The lamp of the body is the eye. That means if my eye is right, and right here means generous in verse 22. In other words, if my eye is about what I see responding to what's in my heart, and what's in my heart is not my getting, but it's my giving. That's how my eye would be generous, right? We have this need that we're talking about here. If when you hear that, you think, I'm going to give to that. Somebody in our assembly has a need, all right? I'm going to give to that. That's my eye being generous. My first thought is, well, can I really afford that? How much do I have? You know, and calculating based on self. Calculating like, well, I want this, and I wanted to get that, and I have to do this, and I have to pay this bill. And it's all about you. Your eye is dark. So your whole soul on the inside is dark. Darkness isn't a good figure in the Bible. Darkness is a symbol of something, but it's not a good symbol. We have a kingdom of darkness. It's ruled by Satan. It's like not a good thing. If I am calculating with loyalty to self, as opposed to generous with devotion to my brethren, that's my eye being dark, and I'm filled with darkness. How powerful, and again, I think this is language that we don't tend to relate to. How powerful is covetousness? It's this powerful, that this one sin makes your whole inside dark. It's not a little thing. Colossians 3:5 calls it idolatry. Labels it as idol worship. Demon-inspired worship of false deities. Now, there's a false deity coming up here. I don't know if you know that, but there's the name of a false deity coming up. When we get to it, I'll tell you what that name. But for right now, still this eye. Okay, here's what we have. We have, my eye reflects my heart. if my heart is about selfish covetousness rather than about selfless giving, then my whole soul is affected by that. I'm out of fellowship with God entirely. Why is then my eye called evil or generous? Do you see how an evil eye is the opposite of a generous eye? Let's talk about an evil eye. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs chapter 23. This is why you still bring Bibles, though we hand out our own translation. We do cross-reference at times. Proverbs 23, let's begin at verse 8. When you sit down, Proverbs, like, totally super practical, right? When you sit down, that's how you ought to sit down. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you. Now, most rulers have buku bucks, right? Most rulers are kind of, as they say, rolling in the dough. Most rulers, like you're talking about kings. These people don't generally lack money. Especially in the United States, when every session of Congress, they vote themselves a pay raise. I mean, they're not lacking money. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. That is, if you really like to eat, and there's this spread in front of you, a royal spread in front of you, because the guy is royalty. Put a knife to your throat means don't eat to your heart's content. Do not be unrestrained as to your eating. Why? Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. This food is given to you like we're friends, like I like you. That's a deception. That's not the reason it's there. Then verse 4, do not overwork to be rich. Don't work like a maniac so that you can be rich. Do you realize that the Bible just straight out outlaws overworking so that you can be rich? Because of your own understanding cease. In other words, because of what you've learned in the Scripture, don't do that. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? That is, are you going to gear your life toward temporal things, toward transient realities? They are realities, but they last for such a short period of time. Really, are you going to waste your life on the fleeting? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. I think that's why wallets are made the way they are, so that they can look like birds that fly away. You get this money. I didn't even expect that I would get this money. You didn't expect that it would leave you as fast as you got it either. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a miser. All right, now the word miser that the NKJV is translating here as we quote from it is literally man with an evil eye. Do not eat the bread of a man with an evil eye, nor desire his delicacies. What is describing his evil eye? For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. In other words, there's a payday for this. You think this is free? There's no such thing as a free lunch unless you're dealing with God. Then there's a free eternal salvation, let alone lunch. But on the earth, there's no such thing as a free lunch. This guy is feeding you as an investment. Because people with an evil eye do not give to others unless there's something in it for themselves. You see, the word then, the very thing we're talking about, having an evil eye in 23:6. Turn also to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 22. Proverbs 28, 22. A man with an evil eye, this time they've translated it, hastens after riches. What defines, what is the definition of having an evil eye? Hastening after riches. And does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So an evil eye, having an evil eye, is a grasping, greedy, covetous, materialistic eye that is selfishly motivated as relates to things and matters of money. If, therefore, the light, this is the B part of 23, that is in you is darkness, how great the darkness. That is, look, if even the thing that we call light inside of you is darkness, there's nothing that's going to penetrate that darkness then, right? Nothing outside of a divine undertaking of granting repentance, which you are not promised. All right, verse 24. No one is able. In other words, you can't do this. No one is able. It's not possible. No one is able to be slaving for two lords. For either he will hate the one and be devoted to the other. You see that the opposite of devotion, this is agape, is hate. Or he will support the one and despise the other. To support, you know what that means? To despise, its original meaning is losing ground these days. To despise means to think little of. In other words, I'm going to think a lot of one and support it, or I'm going to disesteem, I'm not going to think very much, I'm going to think very lightly of the other. Now, who are these two lords that we might think that we could serve, but Jesus is saying that it's impossible? Well, here it is. You aren't able to slave for God and Mammon. That's the name of that false god. There was actually an idol called Mammon that those who were not monotheists of this time would know. It was the god of money. I learned of such, not called Mammon, but I learned of a god called, that was the god in this case, false, of course, but false goddess of money when I went to India. And a lot of girls were named after that goddess as I met them. All right, you can't serve God and this. Now, he's not really talking about the god itself, but this is why in Colossians 3:5, Paul would say that covetousness is idolatry. There was actually an idol named Mammon that was associated with wealth. If I offer sacrifices, get this. Does this sound familiar to you? If I offer monetary sacrifices to Mammon, Mammon, and he deals with money, will repay me tenfold with money. Does that sound like anything you've ever heard before? No? Well then go home and turn on Christian TV. And you'll hear the theology of Mammon clothed in Christianity. False Christianity to be sure, but Jesus is saying, look, the very nature of things here is you can, to get this wealth that the world tells you is so important, you can make decisions that will mean that you will have to undergo certain activities to make those decisions good, and you will be spending your time and you're spending your life on getting that, and you'll get that. You'll get that. He doesn't say, and you're Christian, so you won't get that. No, there's a basic principle. You'll get what you go for. If that's where you're motivated, if that's where your heart's inclination is housed, you'll get it. Unless God sovereignly overrules it. The thing is, you can't devote your life to God the way He wants you to while being devoted to something else. At the same time, in this case, Mammon. For this reason, verse 25, this is why, now he's going to go into why do people find it so important to devote themselves to money? Why is it? Well, we know that it's not money itself. It's not like, I just love the feel of these dollar bills. I need more of them. It's not the stuff itself. It's not like I have a bill collection at home. I've got 100 ones and 500 fives. It's not like you really want the stuff. It's what the stuff can do for you. So it's really you that you're serving when you serve mammon. And what is it about you that you're afraid of? This is pusillanimity. What is it that you're pusillanimous about that you think that money is going to be the answer to? Well, it's a fear. And here's the fear. Ready? For this reason, I'm saying to you, verse 25, don't be worrying about your life, what you might eat and what you might drink, nor your body, what you might put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? In other words, why individuals are sometimes so money-motivated and mammon-oriented in life is because they're afraid. They're afraid that they are going to lack. The selfishness manifests itself in pusillanimity. This word is becoming so popular among us. It's noun form, right? Let me tell you, you could translate it this way, though I choose to use a more common word. Yes, I do. When I translate it, God did not give us a spirit of cowardice. You could translate, God did not give us a spirit of pusillanimity. God didn't give me this fearful, cowering, worrying about everything. That attitude, that orientation to life didn't come to you from God. God didn't give you this. God gave us a spirit of security. God gave us a spirit of confidence. God gave us a spirit of faith. God gave us a spirit of trust in Him. God gave us a spirit of devotion and power and sound thinking. But it's the worrying about life. Will I have clothing? Will I have food? I have to support myself. I have to think about that. Yeah, we're not telling you not to think about it. We're not telling you not to work. But go to work and don't sweat it. Go to work and don't worry about it. God commands you to work. Go to work. Gaze at the birds of the heaven, that they aren't sowing, nor reaping, nor gathering into storehouses. Yet your heavenly Father is feeding them. Aren't you differing as greater than they? In other words, aren't you different from birds as being much more valuable than birds? Not according to the school of Tyrannus over here. I'm no better than an earthworm or a slug. That's a life. I'm sorry. Well, okay. I am better than an earthworm. I'm better than a slug. I would rather die than cut down a tree. I'd rather cut down a tree and burn it in fire, and I don't care about your tree. Then when it comes to me or the tree, kill the tree. I'm better than the tree. I have a soul. The tree doesn't have a soul. How do you know the tree? The tree does not have a soul. Look, I'm better than sparrows. I'm better than little birds. I like sparrows. I like little birds. I am an animal lover, self-confessed. I'm not ashamed of that. I like animals, most of them. I hate rats. But all the other animals, not even all the other ones, but little birds. I love little birds. But I'm more valuable than little birds. Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ became a human being for the very purpose of dying in my place to save my everlasting soul. This didn't happen with sparrows and little birds. Now, if these little birds, if God takes care of them, God feeds them, there's another one, all the mysteries of life that we are probing today. Where's all this food coming from? Where's all the garbage go? How do birds eat in the winter in Pennsylvania when the stuff they eat is covered with blankets of snow? I gave this example one time. My wife hates that I go to McDonald's. She hates that place because she thinks that every time I eat there, I'm one step closer to a heart attack and I'm overdue for it. I was supposed to die 5 years ago. But I love McDonald's. And I'm not uxorious. That is, I'm not excessively submitted to my wife. So I go to McDonald's all the time. In the winter, is it possible, is it just crazy enough to think, is it just biblical enough maybe, to think that when I get my fries and my Big Mac, and I don't like to eat inside, so I pull over into the parking lot and I eat, and sparrows come on the hood of my car. And I know what they want. And I like them. So I give them French fries. And they eat it and fly away and come back for more. And the whole time I'm eating, I think, I should just get another bag of small fries. Because the whole time I'm feeding them on the hood of the car, I think I'm a provision of God for sparrows in the winter. God knows there's soft-hearted people like me who will feed them. Go to McDonald's. Intuitively, instinctively they know. Go to McDonald's. There'll be a soft-hearted guy there who will give you French fries. And now, and I don't know, maybe French fries, maybe grease and potato. I mean, maybe it's the worst thing. You know, this idea, you can't throw rice anymore, right? Because they eat it and then they drink and it expands and the sparrows' stomachs blow up. So in Pennsylvania, it is now illegal to throw rice at weddings. Do you know that? That's why bubbles have taken the place of rice. I don't know, maybe I'm killing all these sparrows, giving them French fries. I don't know, but maybe their cholesterol zoom and then just kill them. But elsewhere it says that not one of these birds falls to the ground without God knowing about it. He's basically saying, look, these birds, they're not worrying. And they're faring just as well as you are. And they're not worrying about God's provision at all. Verse 27, but which of you worrying is able to add one forearm to his stature? In other words, I'm disappointed with how short I am. So, if I really worry about it, I can grow a forearm like 18 inches. I can grow a cubit. If I really worry about it, he said, this is the other problem with worry. It's dumb. It doesn't get anything accomplished. It doesn't change anything. You're really worried about something? Okay, what if you didn't worry about it? If it was going to happen, your worrying didn't change it. If it did happen, why'd you worry about it? It's going to happen anyway. I mean, the worry did absolutely nothing. It's about as effective as the sinner's prayer. Then we have, and why are you worrying about clothes? Verse 28. Study. You know, I think this is the only time this word for study is used in the Bible. You would think that this would be connected with the Word of God or with the Bible all the time. This makes me want to enter the field of whatever it is, botany or something. Study the lilies of the field. God, take a considerate look at these lilies that are growing all by themselves. They're actually growing by God. How they are growing. They aren't toiling or spinning. That is, they aren't working at clothing themselves, particularly by spinning cloth. But I'm saying to you that Solomon in all his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. All the wealth that Solomon had, he wasn't as well dressed as lilies of the field. That's Christocentric perspective. But if God, verse 30, is thus dressing the grass of the field which exists today and tomorrow is being thrown into an oven, won't He much more clothe you, ones of little belief? Yeah, we throw grass in the oven all the time, right? This is something of eisegogics, something of cultural, historical setting that you need to know. Here's the grass. Today it's green. You have a hot spell, now it's brown. Now it's dry. You take that brown grass and use it for the ovens, the fuel to fuel the ovens that they cooked with in the first century. Today there's grass, clothed with lilies. Tomorrow it's gone. Aren't you differing from grass? Are you better than grass? I know if you go to IUP, maybe you're not, but most of us don't go there. Aren't you better than grass? If you're better than grass, and God dresses grass like this, do you really think that you have to worry about clothing? Therefore, and I am capturing the subjunctive mood of this word here translated worry, which most versions do not capture here. Therefore, you may not worry. That is, God is issuing through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, a command forbidding worry. You may not worry means you're not allowed to worry. You're not permitted to worry. God doesn't say it's all right for you to worry. You may not worry. Saying, what might we eat, or what might we drink, or what might we wear? Those are all subjunctives too. May and might in translation indicates subjunctive mood in Greek. What should we be eating? What might we be eating? What may we eat? Should, may, might. They all translate this subjunctive like, what could we possibly eat? We have to think about this. We have to worry about this. It's the only way that it will happen. No, it's not the way that it will happen at all. Verse 32, for the nations are seeking out these. Now remember, nations is the opposite of Jews. Remember what time it is. This is before the revelation of the mystery. Romans 16, verses 25 to 27. This is before the revelation of the mystery. Colossians 1, 24 to 28. This is before the revelation of the mystery. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 8. The people of God under law are still considered to be Jews. Therefore, those who are not the people of God are called the rest of the countries out there, the nations. We would think of it like this today. The unsaved are worrying about those kinds of things because they don't have a father. They're not children of God. They actually have a father, one that hates them. They don't have God. They don't have a loving, caring father. You can understand why they would worry about it. They don't know God. But why would you? Why would I? Why would we as children of God worry? Is it not a subtle, oblique blasphemy? Are we not, when we worry, really saying, I don't trust that God who says He loves me really does? I have suspicions that God is evil as a father. I hypothesize that God is less of a father, not as good of a father as some of the fathers that I see. And definitely He's not as good a father as I am. Because if I have something and my children need it, I'll give it to them. But I don't know that God is as good as I am. Come on. Friends, on a number of different levels, Jesus attacks this error called worry. Verse 33. still 32. For the nations are seeking out these things, for your heavenly Father has known that you are needing all these. You don't think He'll come through? Verse 33, but be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these will be added to you. In other words, hey, you don't have to spend your energies and your time and your worry and your money making more money. You don't have to be all about this, because God's got that under control. So you don't have to slave for that, right? That opens you up to slave for God and His kingdom. That means I can invest great amounts of time on being righteous, as to imparted righteousness, as to having a kingdom ethic that is genuine and earnest, sincere and real. Therefore, verse 34, again the subjunctive, which makes it a negative command. You may not worry for the morrow. That is, do you see really what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not allowing you to worry about tomorrow. You don't know what I have to deal with tomorrow. He knows what you have to deal with tomorrow. He's telling you, don't worry about the future. For the morrow will worry about its own things. In other words, who's in charge of worrying about tomorrow? Tomorrow. I like it. I went to Hungary with some of you went with me when we went to Hungary. We visited the church in Budapest, and Tom Schaller was the pastor at the time. I really like this statement. I use it all the time now, even if I don't say it to people. In my mind, I'm thinking it all the time, ever since he said it. I slept with him in his room there in this old school building that they were converting into a church. And he used to live in a room about as big as, a little bit smaller than that nursery room. All right, as he evangelized Hungary. He's got two beds there, one for him and one for visiting pastors that will come over. That's me this day. He said they're going to have an early morning wrap. Oh, those are the kind of wraps I love. You know, just like at 7:30 in the morning. I live for those wraps. And so I said, you know what? I don't have an alarm clock or anything. He said, oh, okay, well, they'll come up and get you. I said, what if they don't come up and get me? What time is this? You know, and he said, that's somebody else's problem. And I thought, I like this. This is somebody else's problem. Whose problem is it to worry about tomorrow? That's somebody else's problem. Tomorrow, that's whose problem it is. Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. You know why? Here's the last line, and this thing is powerful. This last sentence is salient. It just rings in my soul when I read this. Its own ill is sufficient for the day. You've got enough junk to be concerned about today, let alone tomorrow, next month, next year, financial security, when I retire. Let's deal with today. Let's give God the whole of our being right now. What are you going to do, though, in 20 years? I don't know or care. But God will be there 20 years from now. If I'm here, God will be there. That's all I need to know. Somebody else's problem. God's now. That's God's problem. And it's no problem to Him. Can we trust like this as I close? Can we have this real relationship? I mean, can we Look, we're children of God, right? Do your kids ever come to you? Do they ever come to you? Those of you who have or have had young children, do they ever come to you and say, Mommy, are we going to eat tomorrow? It's like, they never even think about it, right? They just say, somebody else's problem. Mom's problem. Dad, am I going to have clothes tomorrow? Am I going to have clothes to wear tomorrow? Am I going to go to school naked tomorrow? Hey, they never do that, right? Because, somebody else's problem. Dad's problem. We have a God, amazing, amazing, this is amazing, I'm going to tell you. We have a God that invites us and thinks it's right to call Him Abba. That's like Daddy. Let's take this kid thing and run it out to its logical conclusion. God will take care of us. We don't have to worry about anything. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.